Thank you, band, and good morning, church family. It's good to be with you all. Man, it just warms my heart to see our youth leading us in worship. Isn't that just it's just a joy. I do have one announcement before we begin here. This Sunday, today, is the last day for signups for our children's ministry. And people have really risen to the occasion, and we've got a lot of signups this past week, but there still remains a need for one teacher for the 10 to 12-year-olds. Just one teacher is what we're looking for. Praise God. Trust we'll fill that. And then we also need a number of helpers. So if you would be prayerful about that and consider that, that would be great. Just talk to Chad or Rochelle in the lobby immediately after the service today if you have questions or if you're interested. Let's see, go back. There we go. There's a lot of different kinds of legacies that people leave behind in the world. You know, there's financial legacies, organizational, scientific. But one of the greatest legacies really is the next generation. The older I get, the more I appreciate that. And whether you have children or not, the kids at Summit View can be part of your legacy. I don't know if you ever consider that. All it takes is a relational investment on a formal or informal, on a small level or a larger level. Just by taking an interest in one person, you can literally impact generations to come for good. That's just mind-boggling. Most of us are probably so busy in the present that we really seldom think about the legacy that we're going to leave behind. How we'll make a difference. How our name is going to be remembered. You know, most of us don't think about that. Proverbs 22:1 talks about a good name. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. The name we leave behind is something we're choosing right now. You probably heard of Alfred Nobel. He's famous for creating a very prestigious prize. And before that, he was famous for something else. Anybody know what it was? In 1867, this man invented dynamite. Dynamite. Well, around 20 years later, Alfred's brother Ludwig Nobel died. Unfortunately, though, several newspapers mistakenly published obituaries that it was Alfred who had died. And because Alfred had discovered dynamite, one of the newspapers in France said in their obituary, "The merchant of death is dead." Well, Alfred was horrified by this. He didn't want to be remembered as the merchant of death. So what did he do? He created the Nobel Peace Prize, and that became his legacy. 5 days ago, I turned the dreaded 60. I can still hardly believe it. Oh, no, don't clap, please. But it's milestones like that that really cause us to pause and ask ourselves, what on earth have I done with my life? And my honest answer to that is not nearly as much as I hoped I would. You know, disobedience, discouragement, laziness, fear, lack of focus, they have all taken their toll. Fortunately, God is a God who I believe takes our few small loaves and fishes and he multiplies them. Amen? Just like, you know, you throw a stone in a pond and the ripples just spread out. I believe God takes our small acts of faithfulness and he causes them to ripple out, affecting multitudes of people for generations to come. I think we're going to be amazed when we get to heaven how God has done this. What about you? After you've left this world, how will you be remembered? Well, even the greatest of us will probably be remembered for only a very short time. But there is one name that has changed the world forever. One name that is above every name and that will endure all time. That name is Jesus. And in today's passage, we're going to see the impact of that name. We'll see baptisms in Jesus' name, preaching in Jesus' name, the misuse of Jesus' name, and the honoring of his name. And even though Jesus' name is now used, you know, worldwide as a cuss word, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 22:4 says that when we see him, his name is going to be on our foreheads. It'll be like his seal of ownership. You know, his legacy is now our legacy, because every good thing that Jesus has ever done has now been credited to us as though we did everything perfectly as well. The name of Jesus is just as powerful today as when Paul preached it. And it's so packed with meaning that evangelist Billy Sunday said this. He said, there are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. So how did we end up with the name Jesus? You know, in Hebrew, his original name was Yehoshua, which was then shortened to Yeshua in the Aramaic. Well, Greek doesn't have an SH sound. So the New Testament authors just shortened it. They used the S sound instead. They also added an S at the end of the name to make it masculine in Greek, giving us Jesus. Jesus. Then, when the Bible was translated from Greek to Latin, the translators rendered the name Jesus, I-E-S-U-S. That's how it actually reads in the original 1611 King James Bible. But then history takes a turn. When bloody Queen Mary took the English throne in 1553, most of the Protestant Bible scholars left and they fled and found refuge in Geneva, Switzerland. Okay? Now in Swiss, the E sound of Jesus is spelled with the letter J. And so they printed it that way in their famous Geneva Bible. That Bible went out to the whole world. And when non-Swiss people read it, they just pronounced it the way it looked. Jesus. So does it bother Jesus that we don't pronounce his name correctly? I don't know. I don't think so. Probably not. Revelation 3 says that Jesus is going to have a new name, one that we don't even know. But what's most important, I think, is the fact that whether it's Yeshua or Jesus or Jesus, almost 3 billion people in our world have never heard any of his names, ever. Most don't even have access to hear it. That's one of the reasons why we're studying the book of Acts. It's not to make us all better informed historians, but to kindle a fire for missions, to see how God advanced the gospel back then, that he might help us do the same today. Anyway, let's pray. Let's pray before we begin. God has brought us here this morning for a purpose, I believe. And it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? So we need to fear the Lord. We need to depend on him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your name really is wonderful. It's like honey on our lips. We confess this morning that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. We pray that your name would be proclaimed to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and that we would be bold to have your precious name on our lips continually. Speak to us now through your word, through your spirit. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Last week, we read about Paul's third missionary journey. And we read about a Jew named Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures, but whose understanding of the gospel was somewhat incomplete. Well, in chapter 18, verse 25, we read this. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, Apollos was being used mightily of the Lord, even though he had gaps in his theology. So Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Do you realize that there are multitudes of professing Christians in our country, just like Apollos, whose understanding of the gospel is not only incomplete, but it is grossly inaccurate? In a 2020 survey of evangelical Christians, Lifeway Research discovered that 30% believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Wow. 42% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. 46% of evangelical Christians believe that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Yikes. And 65% of evangelical Christians believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, these are not just misunderstandings. These are heresies that literally destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are not peripheral issues. They are non-negotiable foundations of our faith. According to this survey, there are 100 million, quote, believers who are in the dark, just like Apollos. And so we need 100 million more Priscillas and Aquilas to show them the truth. This is why discipleship is so important. It's why it's at the core of our mission statement. You know, it's one thing for non-believers to get the gospel wrong, but these stats tell us that up to half of all believers don't understand it. In chapter 19 of Acts, we're going to see some more people whose understanding was off. Let's read the first seven verses together. I've got them on slides here for you. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Okay, so we're looking at Ephesus. And here's, you can see where it is. It's just under the word Turkey there. Ephesus was on the western edge of modern-day Turkey. Here are some of the ruins of Ephesus, including the two-story library on the left. Knowledge was so important to these people. They had this enormous library. This single column that you see on the right is all that is left of the temple of Artemis. And here's the theater that we'll read about next week, where 25,000 people once gathered for a near riot in protest of Paul's ministry. 2,000 years ago, Ephesus was the major port of modern-day Turkey. The Romans called it the crown jewel of Asia Minor. And at its peak, it was the fourth largest city in the entire empire. It was one of the most famous cities in the world. And that temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All right, so it was into this pagan, bustling metropolis that Paul walked, literally walked into, he and his traveling companions. He had almost no money, no friends who were already living in the city, and there had been no advanced team preparing the people for his message. And he had no guarantee that they would even listen to his message, especially since he had just struck out trying to preach at Athens. Well, when Paul gets to Ephesus, he runs into 12 men that the text calls disciples, which is great, except for one thing. These men don't know Jesus. It's a problem. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells people the moment they believe. But for some reason, these men were only familiar with John the Baptist's teaching. John certainly preached about Jesus, but his baptism was simply one of repentance. So Paul preached Jesus to them, baptized them in the name of Jesus, laid hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit, and as evidence of their conversion, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. None of this was the norm, however. These signs were to emphasize the unity of the church and to maintain that unity, just like at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, or the Samaritans in chapter 8, or the Gentiles in chapter 10. These unique followers of John the Baptist had to be included in the first century church with the same signs to confirm that. Like Travis shared last week, God was intent on maintaining the unity of the church. One church, not several competing factions of churches in the first century. He didn't want the church of the Jews and the church of the Samaritans and the church of the Gentiles and the church of the Baptists. You know what I mean? Now, there are around 200 distinct Christian denominations today. But you know what? As passionate as we are for our own denominations and their distinctives, I find no evidence that there are going to be multiple denominations in heaven, right? So all the things that compel us to stay separated now are going to be irrelevant. Irrelevant. I think that God desires that degree of unity before we get to heaven. I mean, you read Jesus' prayer in John 17. You can't get around it. It's just something to ponder. All right, let's go on. Let's look at verses 8 to 12. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So from this passage, we see the power of Paul's preaching in the name of Jesus. Whenever he came to a new city, he always would first go to a synagogue that was there, if there was one there. And he taught them about Jesus as the promised Messiah for 3 months. This was one of the longest stays he ever had in a synagogue. Usually they kicked him out by now. Well, eventually they began to attack what is called the way. This is how Christians were known before they were known as, quote, Christians. Now, the way comes from the verse in John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, this is pretty disturbing that according to that survey that I just shared earlier, 42% of professing Christians today don't believe that verse. They believe the worship of all religions is fine and acceptable to God. Do you believe that verse? I have to ask you that, that the way to God and heaven is very, very narrow. That conviction is becoming less and less popular and can even get you into trouble. Now, in a pluralistic culture like ours, people don't care if you say Jesus was a God. I mean, I could claim to be a God, and I assure you, nobody would care. But once you make Jesus the exclusive Lord of who created an exclusive way to get to an exclusive heaven, people go berserk. They simply will not tolerate that. Biblical truth always, always, always polarizes people. It did in Paul's day, and it still does today. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 to 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life." There is no greater contrast that Paul could make here than between life and death. Now, we are all called to be gracious and winsome in our witness. But if I'm not the smell of death to at least some people, then I'm probably not living out my Christian life to the extent that God would have me. It was because of that aroma of death that Paul was forced to leave the synagogue. And I believe that this is the last recorded synagogue that Paul ever got to teach in. Well, thankfully, the story doesn't end here. Paul began teaching at a public lecture hall that was called the Hall of Tyrannus, which meant the school of the tyrant. Okay. Most commentators that I read think that this was because the owner, or maybe one of the philosophers who taught there, was given that nickname by his students. I think his shorter nickname was Rex. But Paul rented out this hall for 2 full years, and he held discussions there every day from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., 5 hours every day. In that culture, people worked in the mornings and in the evenings, but they took the afternoons off, kind of like the Spanish siesta. Okay? Who wouldn't here like that? It'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But Paul used that time to preach the Bible. Not just this community, but the whole region was impacted by Paul's preaching here. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you read about the 7 churches, right? Most of those churches were probably founded during this time. Imagine what it would be like if we here had daily Bible discussions here at Summit View or maybe in a lecture hall at CSU campus. And as a result, 7 big churches were founded in just 2 years. You know, in Wyoming and Nebraska and Kansas, Oklahoma, New Mexico, Arizona, Utah. Wow, that's what happened through Paul, simply because he preached Jesus. Now, verse 11 does say that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and that sweat cloths and work aprons from his tent-making trade were being carried away to the sick, and diseases would just leave people, and demons would flee. These confirmed that Paul was God's messenger, and that his message was true, since it was new to these parts, and since there was no New Testament yet to confirm his message. This was similar to when the woman touched the fringe of Jesus' garment and was healed, or, you know, in Acts 5, when people thought that Peter's shadow, just being crossed by his shadow, would heal them. God honored people's faith with these miracles in order to promote Paul's message. But Paul never promoted himself as a miracle worker or exorcist. They were just proof of his ministry as an apostle. You see, Ephesus was the home to all sorts of magic and superstition. They were all into spells and magic formulas. And I think that God was just meeting them, you know, where they were at. The real emphasis in the book of Acts is not on the power of the apostles or the miracles themselves, but on the supernatural power of the gospel. That's what Paul continually preached, as in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the greatest showcase of God's glory. Author Milton Vincent, I love this quote. He says, "Where do I find God's glory to behold? Indeed, the glory of God is revealed throughout all of creation. But the Bible indicates that outside of heaven, the glory of God in its thickest density dwells inside the gospel." Why is that? Because the gospel is all about the most glorious being in the universe, Jesus Christ. Never let your familiarity with the gospel dull your perception of its breathtaking beauty or its blazing glory. All right, let's finish our text. We're going to read verses 13 to 18. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Finally, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All right, so here we see the misuse of Jesus' name. And as I mentioned, Ephesus was renowned for being a center for magical incantations and occult practices. It was everywhere. This was perpetuated by one thing that was called the Ephesian letters, not to be confused with the Bible, book of Ephesians, but the Ephesian letters were really six names that were thought to have a protective power to ward off evil spirits, okay? There was even a story about an Ephesian wrestler, okay, who traveled to Olympia to compete in the Olympic Games. And he wore an ankle bracelet with these six names on the ankle bracelet. And guess what? He was undefeated in the Olympic Games. But when one of his opponents protested, like, "That's not fair," the officials made him take it off. Well, then the Ephesian wrestler experienced three consecutive defeats. Whoa! So this just added fuel to the rampant superstition of these Ephesians in the town there. So like many people today, I was pretty superstitious before I became a Christian. I had a number of phobias and fears and good luck practices. They're all gone now. But let me ask you, do you ever knock on wood? do you believe in beginner's luck? Do you ever wish on a shooting star or cross your fingers or avoid cracks in the sidewalk? Or do you freak out if you break a mirror? We shouldn't look down on the ancient Ephesians because we're not much better, to be honest. Surprisingly, 40% of Americans consider themselves to be superstitious, especially at casinos, right? In our own country, though, most buildings don't have a 13th floor, and many cities don't have a 13th street. Much of our modern civilized world still lives in fear-based cultures, especially in Africa and India, South America, and Southeast Asia. People literally live in absolute fear every day of their life. It's very foreign to us, even the most superstitious among us. It's not that bad. But there it is. People live in terror of evil spirits, the evil eye, bad karma, and countless deities who must be continuously served and sacrificed to in order to stay on their good side. Praise God, we don't have to fear any of that. We don't even have to fear death itself. Now we know that practicing magic goes against what the Old Testament teaches. But nevertheless, Jewish magicians were highly esteemed in the ancient world. Highly esteemed. Now, there's no record of a Jewish high priest named Siva, so he might have just invented that title. But his seven sons were clearly trying to capitalize on Paul's success in exorcising demons. They probably thought that, you know, invoking the name of Jesus was kind of like saying abracadabra. But oh boy, were they in for a surprise. The demon-possessed man mocks their attempt, and then he goes all Jason Bourne on them, you know. And it was seven grown men against one. And yet, all seven barely escaped with their lives, naked and wounded. That's quite a fight. I've never been in a fight where I left naked. Wow. This tells us that it's not what you believe so much that matters. It's who you, or what you know, but who you know. Somehow the demon knew that these men were not in an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. It reminds me of what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The most precious thing, dear saint, that you and I possess is our personal relationship with Jesus. Just because we can do things for Jesus doesn't mean that we're going to get into heaven. It's only when he is our Lord and Savior by grace through faith that we can be truly saved. Now, our association of churches, which is now M28, it comes from a history that is very non-charismatic, okay? But that doesn't not mean that we don't believe in or acknowledge the spiritual dimension. You know, the spiritual war on this planet is real. The devil is real. Demons are real. And as this story shows, they are far more powerful than human beings. But I think that many well-meaning Christians make spiritual warfare more complicated than it should be. It's really just living by and standing on the promises of God. I like how Drew Larson puts it. He says, "Spiritual warfare is the leveraging of everything that God promises against everything that opposes God's purposes." Pretty straightforward. Now, sometimes you'll hear preachers talk about these, quote, power encounters, you know, with demons, and all the elaborate tactics that Christians need to learn to battle evil forces. And I'm no expert on this, okay? But the Bible seems to offer a much simpler strategy. It boils it down, I think, to just 14 words in James 4, 7. It says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is really the summary and the pinnacle of the Bible's teaching on spiritual warfare. The primary tools of the devil are lies and temptations, and we counter those with truth, with the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. It seems like demonic possession is a lot less common in our country than it is in countries where Christianity is less established. But casting out demons doesn't have to be a big ordeal. We support a missionary in India where he says exorcism is a regular occurrence. If someone at church is demon-possessed, they don't even stop the service to cast it out. They just send a deacon or someone to do it, and they just keep right on preaching. We're going to add that to our deacon's job description here. Is that okay? Sometimes, as we see in Mark chapter 9, they have to employ prayer. But the devil is a defeated foe. Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no need for holy water or crucifixes or elaborate protocols. If we believe in Jesus, confess the name of Jesus, are baptized in the name of Jesus, indwelt by Jesus, sealed by the Spirit of Jesus, and kept in the name of Jesus by God himself, the name of Jesus is all we need for spiritual warfare. Mark 16, 17 says, these signs will accompany those who believe. How do they cast out demons? In my name. That's all it says. It's more simple. It's not complicated. Let me just give you a couple more verses in reference to demons. Not that you're going to use this today, but it's good to know. 1 John 4, 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, referring to evil spirits. Jesus is in us. He's greater. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God, Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. He can't touch us. Still, God does not want us to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And Chuck Lawless summarizes these schemes this way. I like how he does this. He says, the enemy wants us to mess up or fall into sin, give up, that is, get discouraged, get puffed up, live in arrogance, split up or divide, and shut up, quit evangelizing. Now, the devil isn't our only enemy. And he may not even be our greatest enemy. We have the influence, the powerful influence of this whole world system that we're immersed in, and our own flesh, our own sinful tendencies on the inside of us. Because of this, our entire life is to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, you remember those little bracelets people used to wear that said WWJD? What would Jesus do? Everything we say or do in this life is to be done in faith and reverence for his name, according to his will, and through his enablement, and for his glory. Everything. Well, even though these seven sons of Sceva failed miserably, the name of Jesus was still glorified. Everyone heard what happened to these seven sons, and a new respect and awe for the name of Jesus sprang up. His name was being held in honor, and half-hearted believers who secretly practiced sorcery were coming out of the closet and publicly confessing their sins. This was real repentance with restitution. People didn't just say, I repent, but actions accompanied their words. They got rid of what was making them sin, and they burned their books and scrolls. There was no going back. After you burn those books to ashes, they got rid of them. And the text says they were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. And according to my calculations, based on the average wage in Fort Collins, Colorado, today, that would be equivalent to well over $8 million. When I was in college, a revival got started. I think it was somewhere in Florida. And it started spreading across college campuses across the U.S., eventually reaching Iowa State. They would actually send emissaries to propagate what God was doing. And I'll never forget it. It was unprecedented. Christians and non-Christians from all these different campus Christian groups started attending these nightly meetings in this large auditorium. It was like this. And there were two microphones up front, one on the left, one on the right. And long lines would form behind them, and people would patiently take turns confessing their sins. Every night, the numbers grew bigger and bigger until there was standing room only. And people began bringing large trash bags full of things that they wanted to not only confess, but forsake. Piles of drugs and drug paraphernalia, gallons of alcohol, cartons of cigarettes, tons of secular record albums, mountains of pornography. This was before the internet, okay? I don't know the market value of it all, but night after night, they filled to the brim dumpster after dumpster after dumpster. This went on for weeks. There was deep conviction and humility and repentance and weeping, public weeping, and comforting. Friends would come up and comfort one another as they're sharing and hold their hand. And there was reconciliation of relationships that had been broken for long periods of time. There was accountability, new, fresh accountability, and there was rejoicing, and there was worship. I'd never seen anything like it before, nor have I since. Can such a thing happen in Fort Collins in 2021? Absolutely. With God, all things are possible. But it starts with you and me asking ourselves, if there's anything in our lives right now that we need to confess and forsake, and then actually doing it, not leaving today and forgetting about it. Jesus' name that we began with, Yeshua, it comes from the Old Testament name Joshua, which literally means God is salvation. In other words, he's always eager and ready to rescue and deliver us from our sins. Not just when we get saved, but for our entire lifetime. The world needs that message. Fort Collins needs that message. My neighbors need that message. Ephesus and Asia Minor were radically changed because Paul knew they needed that message. You know, many of the travelers who passed through Ephesus during those 2 years that Paul was preaching, they probably took Paul's message to whatever their destinations were. So from Ephesus, Paul had an international ministry. So do we. We've got people from all over the world at CSU. And we've got our own international student ministry here in our church. I want to end with just a few questions. Is Jesus' name and his renown the desire of your heart? Is his name often on our lips? Do our thoughts throughout the day just naturally gravitate back to him? And is he still our first love? I'm going to end with a quote by a pastor named Samuel Rutherford from the 1600s. He wrote this. It's really a prayer. Oh, and band, come on up. Come on up. He said, oh, that the heaven and heaven of heavens were paper, and the sea ink, and the multitude of mountains pens of brass, and I, able to write my dearest, my loveliest, my sweetest, my matchless, and my most unequaled and marvelous, well-beloved. Woe is me. I cannot set him out to men and angels. I am put to my wit's end. How to get his name made great. Samuel Rutherford was burdened by probably not at that time, it wasn't 3 billion people who had never heard the name of Jesus, but it was a lot. And I have to confess, I go about my days seldom thinking about that, taking it for granted, not understanding the stakes, not serious about my witness, not serious about sin in my own life. And we are here this morning to seek the Lord, to maybe have great resolve of heart. I don't know how God has spoken to you through this. He's spoken to me. He always speaks to me through his word. And so I just want to trust that he's used this, and we're going to sing one last song. Really make it a prayer. Worship the Lord through this. And I just want to encourage you, if God has spoken to you this morning, not me, but if his spirit has spoken to you, don't let it fall by the wayside or forget about it. I know I can forget about something from 2 seconds ago. Make a note. Take time later today or later this week to follow through with it, with whatever he would have you. So praise the Lord.